The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
As I was meditating on this passage of Scripture this week, I had one of those moments where I had to just thank and praise the Lord for His providence, because I thought, what a timely message for us to hear in this time and in all that we've been going through as a nation. Why do I say that? Obviously, I'm thinking about the recent events, the tragic death of George Floyd and all of the reaction to that, the protests which have turned violent, the angry rioting, the destruction of property, and even more murders, adding death to the already tragic death. We have a nation that was already been terribly, terribly divided, and now it's being torn apart further in even greater polarization and hatred. How awful! Is there any hope to be found, any light to be found amidst the darkness? Well, we know the answer. In times like this, how much more desperately do we see our need to turn to the Lord and walk in the light of His Word, which even amidst the greatest evil continues to be absolutely true. And what a great text is this one before us, I think, in terms and helping us think a little bit about these current events. I mean, if you think about it, this is a text this morning which is filled with some of the very same sins, whether perceived or real, to one degree or another, the very same kinds of sins which have led to the kind of chaos which we've seen across our land in our cities. Our text is filled with perceptions, probably perceptions based on reality, but at least perceptions of the unfairness of favoritism or partiality. And isn't that basically what racism is? We're hearing a lot about that these days. It's favoring some over others in a wrong way, an unjust way. And we see that the anger led to anger and bitterness. Bitterness which simmered over time, but eventually which erupted, leading to such terribly evil actions, even the willingness to commit murder. And of course, this resulted in such terrible sadness, anguish of soul. Here, a family which had already known much strife and division and hatred and sorrow was even further damaged by a terrible act. And yet we see the same thing that we've seen again and again throughout this Genesis narrative, that even amidst the most evil deeds of men, the invisible hand of God has been at work. He's been working by His providence. He is the one ordering all of these events for the good of His people and for the glory of His own name. We see that again this morning. Our message this morning is this, that the story of Joseph's sale into slavery reminds us that the presence of even the worst sin and its horrible consequences will be the occasion for God to show His great salvation in fulfillment of His covenant promises. That's the message before us, and I want us to unpack that message this morning first by just looking at and considering the awfulness of the sin. It is awful, the sin which we see in this text. I suppose this should remind us that we really ought not to be so surprised by the kind of vivid display of wickedness which we've seen in the streets across our nation over the past couple of weeks. I mean, that's the unbelieving world, I presume, for the most part. Unbelievers who do not know the Lord. As I've suggested here, we see some of the same kinds of sins here among Jacob's family. This is the covenant community. This is the family of Abraham. These are the heirs of the covenants with all of their promises of blessing. Is this how they live in that blessing? We should rather have expected to see how good and pleasant it is for these brothers to be dwelling together in unity. Instead, what is it that we see in our text? Well, on one level, what we see is the sins of the fathers being passed down to the next generation, the fathers and the mothers. For our next point, we're going to focus on the consequences of sin. But of course, we know that sin itself is a consequence of previous sin. Here we see the reaping of what was sown by the previous generation, the previous generations, really. This is a family that had seen a history of favoritism leading to jealousy, envy, hatred, quarreling, deceit. The list goes on and on. Just think back to the relationship between Leah and Rachel. There was no love lost between those two sisters. Their strained relationship, you remember, was the product of the deceit of their father, Laban. Remember how he tricked Jacob into marrying the wrong girl? And Jacob responded sinfully to that deceit by loving Rachel but hating Leah. Amazingly, we saw the way that God brought good out of that. He opened up her womb. He began to build up the house of Israel, and he did so because of his love. It says in Genesis 29, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened up her womb, but Rachel was barren. And so he loved her and he loved his people. In fact, through her descendants came that one particular descendant, Judah, through whom the Lord would preserve the lineage to the Messiah. And so we know that the Lord, in loving Leah, was loving you and me this morning. And so certainly that does not justify, but exposes as even more evil, Jacob's sin, his hatred of Leah, his favoritism of Rachel. It was sinful. And of course, he learned sinful favoritism from his parents. His father Isaac had favored his brother Esau, while his mother Rebekah had favored him. And we know that that as well was a story about jealousy, deceit, hatred, murderous intent, and years of estrangement. And we could go back another generation to the discord between Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael. And remember the problems there which had resulted from their efforts to produce a child through Sarah's servant. That same kind of activity had been at play in this family. The rivalry is not only between the sons of Rachel and Leah. Notice in the way that our text begins, the middle of verse 2 says that Joseph, being 17 years old, was pastoring the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Remember, those were the servants of Rachel and Leah, whom Jacob had added as wives. As it turned out, they were in Jacob's age range. And no doubt, being the sons of the servants, who must have felt like second-class wives, made these boys feel like they were second-class sons. And that makes me wonder about the wisdom of Jacob's conduct in the beginning of the narrative. How are we to evaluate the statement at the end of verse 2 about Joseph bringing a bad report to their father? There's a wide difference of opinion on this. Was Joseph acting righteously at this point, or was he acting foolishly? Some argue that, he was being a completely faithful son here. It was his faithfulness in the small things here in the very beginning that resulted in his being entrusted with greater things later on. And that certainly is a principle we will see in the life of Joseph. No doubt, in many ways, we will see that he is an impressive individual, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think that we need to argue that he was without sin at every point in his life, and particularly at this point. Now, others go the opposite extreme. They point out that the language used there for bad report is elsewhere used to describe evil, slanderous reporting, typically bringing a report that is not true. They suggest that if Joseph was not outright lying about his brothers, he was perhaps exaggerating and misrepresenting their conduct to his father. Interestingly, that's the position Gordon Wenham takes, who I usually find so helpful and insightful. At this point, I disagree. He goes so far as to describe Joseph a spoiled brat. I don't think we need to go that far. I do suspect there was some sin on the part of Joseph, even if, as I also suspect, probably he was reporting truly bad conduct. But I suspect, in fact, I'm sure that his motives and his own conduct were not always perfect and pure. He was, after all, a sinner. And I think the same could probably be said regarding the way in which he conveyed the dreams that he had received. And don't get me wrong, as we shall see, these dreams, they were of the Lord. They were revelation. They were prophetic in nature. And so on one level, we can say that Joseph suffered for the sake of the word of God. But we all know that you can even sin in the way that you cite a scripture verse and the manner in which you do so. Was there sin involved here? Was that the case that was here? Was there sin in the way in which Joseph chose to wear that robe, perhaps more than necessary, perhaps taking that symbol of his privileged status before his father and maybe at times kind of sinfully, unwisely flaunting it before his brothers? I suspect that perhaps that was the case. We can certainly agree that to the extent that Joseph did act sinfully, his conduct did not help to bring peace amidst a family that had suffered under systemic favoritism. But surely it was his father Jacob who should bear the greater blame for all of this. I mean, he's the one who gave Joseph that robe. He's the one who had sinfully favored Rachel over Leah. He had, it seems, transferred that favor from her to her son, notwithstanding the fact that it says that he was the son of his older age. But his actions certainly served to breed contempt in the home. What kind of father, what kind of head of the home was Jacob? Certainly not in every instance one whose conduct would be an example for us to follow as fathers or as mothers, parents in the home, or as leaders, as elders in the church or members in the church. Clearly, it seems not the description of one who is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Did he not realize that if he had sons who hated Joseph so much that they could not even speak a kind or peaceful word to him? Did he choose to ignore the hostility? He obviously cared enough about his sons to be interested in checking on them when they'd been away pasturing the flocks for a long, long time. But it seems that he was so blind to the problems that were going on in his family that he did not realize that in sending Joseph away some 50 miles away all by himself to go and check on his brothers, that was like sending the sheep to the wolves. Interesting, isn't it? In verse 15, it describes Joseph as wandering in the fields, kind of like a lost sheep about to be slaughtered. Well, contrary to the world's thinking which is being employed in wide-scale fashion these days, no matter how much you may think that you have been treated unfairly, it never justifies wicked conduct. And it is as we consider the brothers of Joseph that the awful sin in our text this morning becomes most glaring. By the way, this morning, if you have someone in your life that you are convinced has wronged you and it has left you so bitter that you struggle to even speak a truly kind, peaceful word to that person or even have peaceful thoughts in your mind or in your heart towards that person, and you convince yourself that your bitterness is justified because what they have done, well, you are acting just like Joseph's brothers in the text. Oh, how you need to go to Christ with that bitterness and deal with it before him and between you and your brother or sister. Consider the brothers this morning. Talk about hearts filled with hatred. Not once, but three times the text mentions how they hated him. Verse 4, verse 5, again in verse 8. They hated him for being favored. They hated him for his dreams. And their hatred finally spilled over into such evil actions that it damaged the family for 20 years. They intended murder, premeditated, we might say. They were meditating on how they might murder him as they were seeing him come from a far distance, probably recognizing him by that same robe which they hated. They did not end up following through with their murderous plan, but no doubt there was murder in their hearts. The only thing that prevented the murder was greed. Judas says he's our brother, but let's be honest. He was in this for the money. We can profit more by selling than by killing. It was Judah's sinister suggestion, which is an amazing thing, considering that he is the one through whom came the Christ. And here it reminds us somewhat, doesn't it, of the way Judas Iscariot sold out his brother, sold out our Lord for money. So they sold Joseph into slavery. And then they covered up their evil deed in deceit. Once again, Jacob the deceiver was deceived. What irony. Here Gordon Wenham rightly points out something interesting. Note what was used in the deceit. Note that they used clothing and a slaughtered young goat. Doesn't that sound familiar? The very things once used by Jacob and his mother Rebekah to deceive his father Isaac. Be sure your sins will find you out. But in some ways, perhaps the saddest part of all of their terrible sin is the fact that they kept the deceit going for so long, 20 years. Even Reuben, who in this context tried to save, indeed saved his brother and was saddened by his sale into slavery. But even he and they all, even when they saw the deep, deep, unending sorrow that this caused their father, they could never bring themselves to come clean and to offer any glimmer of hope that Joseph just might still be alive. All of this terrible sin indeed. And then note secondly this morning, note the horrible consequences of sin. We can be a bit more brief on this point because we've already covered some ground here. As we've seen, sin itself is a consequence of sin. We know that by what our catechism rightly teaches us about how Adam's sin brought all of us into an estate of sin. We want to think about that this morning. But not only into an estate of sin, the fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. And what misery came into Jacob's family because of this sin? We might think that what we're seeing in the text is just ordinary, customary mourning ritual in verse 34, the torn garments, the wearing of sackcloth, the mourning many days, but it becomes excessive. We see in verse 35 that his children, all of his sons and daughters, were trying to comfort Jacob, but that he refuses to be comforted. Ordinarily, mourning might last a week. In an extraordinary case, it might last longer than that, like generations later when the children of Israel mourned the death of Moses for an entire month. But even there, the mourning came to an end. Here we have a Jacob who is insisting that his mourning will never end. He will carry it to the grave. Just imagine him speaking those words, "I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." What a picture before us this morning. What a picture of the tragic consequences of sin. Unceasing sorrow. Hopeless sorrow. And on the one hand, how could we but sympathize with this heartbroken father? But truthfully, I think we would have to say that there is sin even in this. I mean, in some ways, Jacob suffering the loss of his favored son seems fitting insofar as it was a sinful favoritism. It was a form of idolatry. Here for a time, the Lord in some ways had removed an idol of Jacob's affection. And here he refuses to surrender to the Lord and give this up. And what kind of effect must this have had on the family? Another helpful observation by Wenham is this, and this would be another touch of irony to the story. Here the sons had thought that they would be rid of the memory of Joseph and of his privileged status before their father. Instead, as he would go on mourning forever, they would be plagued with this unending reminder, both of their father's greater love for Joseph, but also of their evil deed. All of it so terribly, terribly sad. And what are we to learn of all of this, brothers and sisters, this morning? It is right for us to condemn the sin of Jacob's sons and of Jacob and even of Joseph, perhaps. But I think we do well also to enter into the sorrow this morning. We ought to do so as a way of thinking deeply about and mourning over even our own sin, because as I've already suggested, the very same sins which we see in them, we can see in ourselves. We see it in our families. We see it in our churches. We see it in our own hearts. I'm going to show it to us later, described in the Scripture. But it's interesting to stop and think a little bit about the debate going on these days about what it is that we are to take away from the tragic death of George Floyd and all of the ensuing chaos. There are many who want us to believe that we ourselves, sitting here this morning, we ought to count ourselves responsible, because it's really the result of systemic evil in our society, in our nation, evil of which we are responsible. We have played a part, even if we're not speaking the way some would think that we would be speaking if that were true. As Christians, what are we to think about that? Well, there's a sense in which that is true. Explain what I mean by that. You know, all of the sin and the misery that exists in the world, it has come into the world because of the sin of our father, Adam. And since he stood as our federal head, we know that the guilt of his sin was imputed to us, and that means we are guilty. We sinned in him. It's true that even when we turn on and hear news and hear about things like George Floyd's death or destructive riots and beatings and murder, we all ought rightly to think, Lord, look what we've done. Look at the evil which is in the world because of our sin in our father, Adam. And it should move us, yes, to mourn, to weep over the sin in the world. Yes, it should move us to weep over our own sin. And yes, to think deeply about those ways in which we continue to walk in the sin of Adam, and the ways in which we might indeed be guilty of the very kind of terrible sins which have ruptured our nation in the past weeks. And yes, we should repent and we should turn to the Lord. But that should be a message that all should receive. That should be a unifying message. That's part of the gospel message. The problem is that so many want only to point the finger away from themselves and only at others. We want to be able to blame one particular class of people or one particular race. We want to blame those who don't have the right politics that we think we have. We want to blame those who maybe haven't signed up to support a particular movement or cause with all of its particular ideology. Many want only to claim the moral high ground of being in the place of the innocent victim who is now justified in engaging in evil, destructive activity as if somehow it's part of a righteous cause. Well, I suppose that's just exactly the way Joseph's brothers felt as they planned the wicked act of his murder, but and ended up instead selling him into slavery. That is not the kind of response which we need to be praying for our nation, and as those who believe and hold forth the gospel, it's not the kind of response to which God calls us this morning. The horrifying consequences of sin, as we see it in our text, as we see it in our nation, as we see it in our churches, as we see it in our families, and as we see it in our own hearts. May our hearts be broken unto Christ, for our Lord promised us, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We ought to mourn. We ought to mourn in hope. And that brings us to the last thing that we see this morning, that even in our text, we see that wonderful message of hope, that God would yet reveal his great salvation. Indeed, no matter how great the darkness, the light of God's word continues to shine. He will reveal himself as the God of goodness, peace, and love. He will show himself to be the one who is true to his word, faithful to his covenant promises, the one whose steadfast love endures forever. Even when we see sin at its absolute worst, the Lord shows himself to be the one in the end whose righteousness will conquer sin. And though in his great sorrow Jacob feels that he has no hope, isn't it marvelous the way the text ends in hope? For the reader knows what Jacob does not yet know. Joseph is not dead. He's been taken far, far away. He's taken away and become a slave in Egypt. But we know the great story. That sets the stage for the great work that God will do. And already we see in our text wonderful signs of what is to come. The dreams. Yes, Joseph has been brought low and he will be brought even lower. But God will exalt him like the sheaves, as well as the sun and the moon and the 11 stars in his two dreams. Joseph's family and so many, many others will come and be made to bow before him as the Lord will make him to stand upright. This is the first of three pairs of dreams which we will see in the Joseph narrative. And as with the later chapter 41 dreams of Pharaoh, as we will see, probably so also here, the doubling of the dreams means that the thing is fixed by God. God will shortly, as it says later, and we know God will most certainly bring it about. It's interesting what we see in verse 10, that Jacob is rebuking Joseph for the dream. What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? But then interestingly, verse 11 tells us that he kept the saying in mind. What does that mean? Even amidst his deep, hopeless sorrow, was he holding out some hope on the basis of the dream, perhaps hope, if not for this life, but perhaps for the life to come? He had no idea just how these dreams would be fulfilled. I think we ought to say, by the way, by way of application, by way of encouragement, I wonder if we have parents here this morning who are grieving deeply over your children, overwhelmed with perhaps a sense of hopeless, unceasing sorrow, and thinking of you who could be grieving for any number of reasons. Perhaps you have children who've walked away, who've become estranged from you, estranged from the church. Maybe some who have lost children to death. And perhaps for all you know, you fear that likely they died in unbelief. And obviously, I don't mean to give any false hope this morning. I cannot make any promise that God has not made. But think about what we do learn from Jacob's